This morning, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. If you remember, I read the first 13 verses earlier, and so I'll pick up from verse 14. Let me pray, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that we aren't left to figure out how to relate to you or what we're supposed to do with our lives. You've spelled it out, and you've made it clear to us in your word. And so as we open up what you've said this morning, as we look at your word, we ask that you would give us ears that would listen. We pray for hearts that would be open to you. And we pray that feet would long to walk in obedience. We pray for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit and on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's God's word. So we live in a day and we live in an age when many people around us, and maybe this is you, but many people are losing hope. And so we turn the news on, we look at the political climate around the world, we see corrupt governments using and abusing their power. Not just around the world, but we see this in our own nation. We have more and more people around the world. They're fleeing their homes, they're fleeing their families just so they could eat and be safe. And in fact, I heard something that was actually quite astounding this week. Did you know that we have more slaves alive today than at any other point in the history of the world? This is what's going on in our world today. It feels like things are getting worse. It also seems like in our nation, like, we can't go a month without a mass shooting. Like, we turn the news on and there it is again. And in our day, when teen suicide has been on the decline for decades, since the 70s, it's actually on the rise again. And so with anxiety, with stress, with depression, with all of these pressures on our kids, it's not surprising that teen suicide rates are actually going up. But perhaps, and maybe this should be the most surprising thing for us, it's that while shock is shared and tears are shed, it seems that most of us are willing to accept that this is really just the fate of the world. Like, we just kind of settle for it. Like, this is just the way the world is. I mean, is this what we really want to settle for? Is this how we want our children to broke up? And so are we just to just succumb to the brokenness and to the pain and to the sadness and to the hurt and to the evil in the world and just sit here and hope that the worst of it doesn't come our way? Is that our calling today? Many of us, we live like this is what we're supposed to do. And to this sort of attitude, to this sort of posture in the world, our text this morning, it actually says something different. It says that something better is coming. Something better has actually been initiated. It's the kickoff of something better. Something better is here. His name is Jesus, and we have his Spirit. And because of this, all of us have hope. And not only do we, as the people of God, have something to hope for, but we actually have hope that we can offer to other people. Hope that we can give. Hope that we can share. Hope that we can express to other people. And so this is what we're going to see in our text this morning. And sometimes we lose this outlook when we come to this passage. We look at the tongues of fire. We see the disciples speaking in tongues and different languages. And we start wondering, like, is this the normal Christian life? We see 3,000 people converting. And we wonder, like, why don't we see that kind of revival today? But when we ask these sorts of questions, we kind of lose the forest because we're only looking at the trees. So there are some times in life when we come upon a scene or event, we can tell that something big has happened. We don't know what it is, but we need some kind of explanation. We can't make sense of it, so we ask. So imagine you're like driving down the road and you see an accident. There's an accident there. You see one car, it's like flipped over, it's on its side, and there's another car like stacked on top of that car, and neither car looks like anything bad has happened to it. So you're a little bit confused. And so you start to wonder if this is an accident or some kind of weird installation art by the side of the road. But you still aren't sure, and so you want an explanation. So what do? You ask someone. Well, this is the sort of thing that has happened in Acts 2. Something incredible has happened. It's something that's out of the ordinary, and some people, they begin to offer some explanations, and then Peter actually responds to these explanations, and so what we're going to see this morning is this. God empowers his people for witness with himself. That's the main point of Acts chapter 2, is that God empowers his people for witness with himself. And so this morning, we're going to have three points. We're going to see the gift, we're going to see the witness, And then we're going to see the response. And so let's look at our first point, the gift. And so our passage actually begins with a bit of context. Like Luke is actually setting the scene. Look at verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And so in order to understand what's happening in the rest of the passage, we actually need to look at the importance of Pentecost. Like, what is it? Well, Pentecost, it was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. So the word Pentecost, it actually means 50. So you can actually hear the word penti in there, kind of like Pentagon. And so Pentecost, it literally came as it was a week of weeks. That's 7 weeks. Think about it. 7 times 7, that's 49. That's 7 weeks after the Passover. That's when Pentecost was celebrated. And so in the Old Testament, it's actually called the Feast of Weeks because it's literally like a week of weeks, 7 weeks after the Passover. And so the Passover, it occurred in mid-April. And so what this means is that the Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks would be at the beginning of June or sometime in there. And so what this meant, it meant that the weather was good. It meant that traveling conditions were good. It meant that there were going to be lots of people there and lots of food. And so if Jerusalem was ever the place to be, this was the time. But there's something else we need to see about this feast. This feast, what was a feast of first fruits. There was a special offering of 2 baked loaves of bread made from freshly gathered wheat. And in Leviticus, these are designated as the first fruits to the Lord. It's a feast of first fruits. This is what's happening at Pentecost. The people are coming together to celebrate first fruits. And so what we see clearly that there is first fruit kind of stuff happening with the salvation of 3,000 people. This is first. These are the first fruits of the gospel. This is what the Pentecost here in Acts is all about. It's about these first fruits of a great harvest. And this is important because we might look at this passage and get caught up in the fact that there were tongues and we wonder if we're supposed to speak in tongues and if this is a sign that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Like, only the people that speak in tongues are filled with the Holy Spirit. In some churches today, they actually teach this, that speaking in tongues is a sign that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But not only is this wrong, like not only does this passage not teach this, this actually misses the point. See, the main point of the passage is that the Holy Spirit has been given at a feast of first fruits, and there was an incredible harvest of spiritual first fruit. But look how the Spirit was given. Verses 2 and 3 speak of the Holy Spirit coming like a mighty rushing wind and like tongues of fire. And so the way the Holy Spirit came was as wind and as fire. And so to understand what the coming of the Holy Spirit means, we need to look at these two words, wind and fire. That's really earthy, right? It'd make a good name for a band, right? But we need to talk about wind. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word that is used for spirit is also used for wind. And so here, just like God breathed life into Adam at the first creation with his breath, with his wind, the same thing is happening right here. And so what we have is a picture of God like breathing life into his people at the new creation. God is ushering in something new. This is new creation kind of talk. God is saying things are going to get better. Things are getting better. It's what we see in Ezekiel. It says, come from the four winds. There's that word again. Oh, breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. They lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. It's the valley of dry bones. Remember that? Wind comes. And at Pentecost, the Spirit came down on the apostles with incredible spiritual life and with power. The Spirit is coming with new life. The Spirit is coming with something better. This is what the word wind shows us. Well, now we have to look at the word fire. Well, as we trace the word fire through the Bible, it's nearly always a symbol of God's presence. We see it with Moses in the burning bush. Remember that? Like, God is present in the bush. We see God as a consuming fire on Mount Sinai. Remember that? Well, here the fire shows us that this is God's presence. Just as it's resting on Israel, demonstrated like a corporate unity, like God is here and his people are with them, the same thing is happening here. But here it's something different. Here the fire is divided into flames dancing over the individual apostles. And so the fire isn't like it was on the burning bush or on Mount Sinai. It's different. And so what this means is that the Spirit now rests upon each believer individually. Not just corporately, but also individually. And so in the new creation, we all have God's presence. He is with us. He is making each of us new. He's empowering us to turn from sin. He's ushering his goodness into our own lives and also into the lives of others. You see, we truly are a kingdom of priests. Which brings us to our next point, the witness. And here's what I want us to see in this text. Yes, they are speaking in tongues. Yes, people from everywhere can hear in their own language. A miracle has happened. But the thing to take from this is that the disciples are doing something. What are they doing? They're witnessing. They're proclaiming truth about God. It's exactly as Jesus said it would be at the very beginning of Acts. We talked about it last week. What did Jesus say? He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he said they would receive power and then be his witnesses. This is what's happening here. They're communicating the hope of the gospel. And what's incredible is that people from all over the world have gathered for that feast. Remember the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost. And if you look at verses 9 through 11, it lists everyone who is there. Like, look at all the people that are there. Look at verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites. And residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. And it just goes on and on and on. People from all over the world have come. And so we have to, like, what is this? We've seen the fulfillment, the early fulfillment of Acts 1:8. It's kind of a preview. It's like a first fruits of what's going to happen for the rest of the book of Acts. And so the disciples, they've received power. They've been Jesus' witness. They've told who Jesus is. They've told about the works of God. And then now they've been a witness to the ends of the earth because the ends of the earth have come to them. And so in God's sovereign plan, people have gathered from all over the world to hear this message and this event. It's so strange and so odd that some of these people assume that the disciples, they must be drunk. And it's at this point that Peter gives the first sermon in the book of Acts. And in this sermon, we get a picture of what preaching should look like. But not only that, we get a picture of what our witness as the people of God should be like in the world. So how does people respond? How does Peter respond to the accusation of being drunk? He actually responds with the hope of the gospel. And as we look at his response, his response was centered on the Bible. He didn't have to sit there and make things up. He just had to open his Bible. And if you look at it, he quotes three passages of Scripture from the Old Testament. And so notice verse 16 where he says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So he's quoting Joel. And in the following verses, later in verse 25, he mentions David says. And so what he does next is he quotes Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110. And I want you to notice, he didn't just quote some scripture and move on. He actually showed the people that these scriptures are about Jesus. He showed them what it meant. It's what we should do. And what he does, what he does with all three of these texts that he quotes, he shows that all of this is about Jesus. But look what he does in verse 27 as he's quoting Psalm 16. He says, For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And so he's pointing out, like, this is about the decay of a body in a tomb. And then he points out also that this decay, it's a decay that's not going to happen. And so Peter says, you know, if we're going to read this, we have to ask, like, is David talking about himself in Psalm 16? And Peter concludes, you know what, David must not be talking about himself. You know why? Because they knew where David's tomb was. We see that in verse 29. Peter points out that David must have been talking about someone else. He was looking ahead to a Messiah, somebody from his family line, a Savior servant king who would be God and not just a mere man like David. He would lay his life down and he would not see decay. The grave couldn't contain him. He would die, but his body would be preserved and his body would be raised. And so as Peter is unpacking these Old Testament passages to show that they are actually about Jesus, I want you to notice that he actually goes back to the basic facts of Jesus. And these are the things we should always be telling to our about Jesus. Like as we're meeting people who don't know the Lord, our friends, our neighbors, people we work with, we need to always go back to the facts of Jesus' life. We need to talk about his death. We need to talk about his burial. We need to talk about his resurrection. We need to talk about the fact that he ascended. We need to talk about his current ministry among us through his Spirit. You see, these points are the core of Christianity. These are the things we give witness to the world. These are the things that Spirit-filled people talk about in the world. This is what we're to proclaim. And it all culminates when Peter calls for a response, which brings us to our last point, the response. And I want you to think about who Peter's talking to and where he's talking. In verse 23, we see that Peter's talking actually to the same people that wanted Jesus crucified. And he's in Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. And so he's preaching to the same people at the same place that just weeks earlier were crying out, "Crucify him." That would be scary, right? And Peter shows that they've crucified the Messiah. They've killed the one that they were looking for. And the text says that they were cut to the heart. And they wanted to know what to do about it. They'd made a horrible mistake. So they asked this question. Look at verse 37. They just want to know, like, what should we do? They're saying, you know, I see your point. We were wrong. What do we do about this? And then Peter responds, look at verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So one of the questions that comes up a lot for Christians in different churches and maybe in a small group or in a Bible story or whatever, like as you go through the book of Acts, people want to know, like, is the book of Acts like a normal Christian life? Is it the normative Christian experience? And so we read the book of Acts and we see the tongues of fire. We've talked about it already. We see a wind from heaven. We later we're going to see people being healed. We've already seen people speaking in tongues. We've seen dramatic conversions. Later we're going to see visions from heaven. And then we look at our lives and we wonder, like, are we living the normal Christian life? Or is all of this stuff in the book of Acts that we're going to be looking at, is that the normal Christian life? Well, to that, I would say that some of what we see in the book of Acts is normal for us. There are some things in Acts that are normative. And I would say that Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is normative. The people asked, what should we do? And he doesn't say, like, seek all the gifts. Seek the gift of tongues. Seek power. Work miracles. He doesn't say any of that. What does he say is normal? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the normal Christian life. Peter and the others assume that there is a normal Christian experience, and this is it. It's repentance. It's baptism. It's the forgiveness of sin. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what we should expect to see in our lives. And all of these things, that they point us to hope, that though the world is in decay, though things look really bad, we look around and things look really bad, though even though there are wars and there are famines and hurricanes, and, you know, I go home and I get angry at my dog and I kick him sometimes, or her, and even though, like, for some of us, like, getting out of bed is really difficult some days, like, you just can't do it. And you may be asking, you're looking at all of this, and you're looking at your life, your hurt, your pain, maybe your depression, you're looking at your sin, and it's overwhelming. And you're asking, what do we do? What do we do? Peter says what you should do. Peter says that there is a new creation. There is something new and there is something better, and you enter into that new creation through repentance. That's what you do. And so think about this. Like Peter really understands this. Just 50 days earlier, he'd been full of presumption. He was full of pride. He was full of himself. And then he became full of fear, and he abandoned Christ and he denied him. He's a denier. He was without hope. He thought it was all over. He was going to be left alone. He was going to be by himself. And the result was emptiness. And it was an emptiness as profound as any man has ever known. And what happened? The Lord restored him. His emptiness actually paved a way for the Lord to fill him with the Spirit. It was his emptiness, it was his brokenness that led him to repentance, which led to him receiving the Spirit. And Peter, he became full, and his overflowing fullness led him to tell Israel the truth about their spiritual bankruptcy. And so the crowd cried in desperation, what shall we do? And it's the same today. We look at our world and we look at our lives, and it's overwhelming, it's too much, and maybe you are asking that question, like, what should I do? Maybe your marriage is broken, maybe you hate your job, you can't defeat your sin, you feel helpless, you feel full of guilt. What should I do? This is your question. You're in the low place of life, just like Peter was, and just like these people are, have been cut to the heart, so have you. And as Paul Miller said, the great joy of the low place is that is where God dwells. And so Jesus told us to take the lowest place, and his whole life was a lowering of himself. And so if someone puts us in the low place, we can make a decision to go there. We can accept what God has brought into our life. We can make the choice to take the lower place. You against me becomes God with me. And in that place, the helper comes. The helper comes when we take the low place, when we admit that we are low. When we admit that we are empty. When we admit that we can't do it or change or get better. The gospel says that you can't get yourself out of this. So what do? We repent. We turn to Jesus. We receive forgiveness. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you've left your pride at the door, and when you are willing to go to the low place of repentance, you know what you find? You find that you're not alone after all. You find, like, not only is he there, you discover other people who are also in that low place. You see that you aren't alone after all. Paul Miller says it's like entering a dark room full of friends. At first, you think you're alone. You can't make it out. You can't make it out of there. But then as your eyes adjust to the light, you begin to see friends everywhere. There are others. It's the people of God who have also gone to the low place. And maybe you didn't notice it when you were wanting to be at the high place. And this is what's happened in our story. Their emptiness, these people, their cry, what should we do? It actually made a way for their fullness as 3,000 believed in Christ and were saved. And so this is how we all approach God. We don't come to him full of ourselves or full of our good works. We come to him as empty, which is actually how we're going to come to the table this morning. We come to the table with empty hands and with hungry hearts. And you know what he does? He invites us to his table to eat with him. He fills us with joy because the great joy of the low place is that this is where God dwells. And this is where we find him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. You have said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. And we pray, Lord, for those who may have it all together on the outside and yet do not know you, that you would bring them to the place of these 3,000, those who had ears to hear, those who were in the low place. Lord, help us all see that we are, in fact, in that low place. We all need help, and the helper has come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.